I would ask that you remain standing for our reading of Scripture this morning. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19 of that chapter. Will serve as our reading of God's Word this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Let us attend now to the Word of God. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this world, or rather, if in this life only, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. You may be seated. The world of unbelievers begrudgingly admits the historical death of Jesus, even in a vain hope that acknowledging His death will somehow discredit Christianity as nothing more than a martyr religion. And that's the way that Christianity is popularly treated these days, as a martyr religion, that there are those who believe that Jesus was a good man who died for a cause. But that's not the record of the Bible. That's not what the Scriptures teach. And at this time of year, we have more attention given to the Christian story or some aspect of Jesus and the historicity of Jesus. And as I've said, there are those who will begrudgingly admit the historical death of Jesus. But the event and belief of the resurrection is one of the watershed doctrines of Orthodox Christianity, of our Christian faith. And what we mean by that is that there is no Christianity without the resurrection. The passage of Scripture which I read this morning says that very plainly and very frankly. And it's very interesting to me that there are those who want to claim identity as the historic Christian faith, or at least some aspect of Christianity, and yet they go about denying the very essential truths that define and set Christianity apart. And the resurrection is one of those doctrines. Now, the biblical doctrine of original sin is also one of the watershed teachings that identify Christianity. Some of the most vitriolic criticisms against Orthodox Christianity are expressed over the biblical account and theological implications about the origin of human evil. And let me just take a moment to say, when I speak of Orthodox Christianity, I'm speaking of Christianity as it is straight taught in the Bible. That's what the word Orthodox means. It comes from the word to make straight. And so we're saying straight out of the Bible, the Christianity that is revealed straight out of the Bible. Not the inventions of human attempts to discredit or to explain away or to deny those things, such as miracles or such as the virgin birth or such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those come straight out of the Bible. And that's what identifies Christianity for us. Now, the connection between the study of the image of God, incarnation, and personhood, which we've been involved in for several weeks, also necessitated investigation of original sin. And it shows that there is a link between original sin and death. And this link between original sin and death remains the stubborn and offensive witness of personal accountability to a holy God. Why is there an attempt to discredit the resurrection? Why is there an attempt to simply view Jesus as a guru or a rabbi or an itinerant preacher that had some good moral ideas that wanted people to live better and get along together? Because that does not deal with the core heart issue of our relationship to God and of the offensive and stubborn witness of death and where death came from. There are two unrelenting questions that drive human consciousness. Why is there human evil, and why is there human death? There are many attempts to explain that away. There are many attempts to try to ignore it. I've also mentioned many times that there are those who, according to the words of Scripture, try to suppress the knowledge of God. And it's like trying to hold a beach ball underwater in the conscience. But always bubbling up, always surfacing, always this tension is rising up in the human conscience as to why is there human evil? Why is there pain and suffering? Why do humans do horrific and terrible things? I mean, just this last end of the week, I heard of two teenage children killed. I don't know the whole story yet. It was all over the news. Isn't it almost a daily occurrence? Why is there human evil? And why is there death? The biblical answer, of course, is original sin. And that's the stubborn and offensive witness that we are accountable to a holy God, that we cannot escape, that we must give an answer for who we are and what we have done in this life. So the answer to both of these questions, why is there human evil and why is there human death, is uniquely addressed by the Christian gospel. And so we would ask ourselves this morning, what is the Christian gospel? I heard an interview, it was very interesting. There was a seminary student who went to the Christian Booksellers Convention. This was a few years ago. And he took a recorder and did interviews with people who were there. Some of them were vendors who were selling Christian books. Others were people who were there visiting, perhaps buying books for their bookstores or that kind of thing. But this was the Christian Booksellers Convention. And the seminary student went with his recorder and began to ask people, what is the gospel? And he would go to different ones and ask them, what is the gospel? And I heard the responses that were given. It was very interesting. There were no biblical answers to that question. All self-referenced and self-help type of answers. Well, the gospel is what works for you, one fellow said. And another girl said, the gospel makes me feel good. But nobody gave a definitive biblical answer to what is the gospel? Is it just about feeling good? Is it just about whatever works for you? I want you to turn this morning, hopefully you're there already, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to take a overview of a portion of this chapter down through verse 28, and we won't be able to go through the entire chapter this morning, but I hope to give you some things to think about and perhaps chew on, and I hope you'll take the study notes with you, and I hope you'll come back to this passage of Scripture, and I hope you'll read and reread in seeking this answer, what is the Christian gospel? And here is how it's summed up for us. The substitutionary death, the sealed burial, and the supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ constitute the biblical formula of the good news message. And that's what gospel means. The good news message, which is the sole claim of Christianity. You see, there is no other religion in the world. There is no other human imagination that can bring up such a thing as this. We find it as the sole claim of Christianity that Jesus died a substitutionary death. That means he died as a substitute. That's what all the sacrificial system of the old covenant was about and was looking forward to as an object lesson, that somebody has to die in my place, somebody who's better than me. If I die for myself, I die for my sin's guilt. But there must be a substitutionary death. And then we read that there was a sealed burial. Elder Ray Holton read this morning that portion of Scripture about finding Jesus at the tomb. And the fact is that that tomb was sealed up for this very purpose, so that the claims and propaganda that his body had been stolen could be discredited. Jesus' body wasn't stolen. Jesus didn't swoon and then come out of a faint because of the cool tomb. Jesus Christ was dead. And the tomb was sealed up. And it was not open so Jesus could get out. It was opened by the angels so that all the world could have the testimony that he is risen. And then we read further that there was a supernatural resurrection. This supernatural resurrection, very simply put, is an act of God. It is beyond human means. It's not something that can be affected by human power. It is supernatural. It is superhuman. It is divine. Jesus rose from the dead by the power of God, because he is God, and death could not hold him, and the grave could not contain him. And that's what we read about the gospel message, the good news message, that is the sole claim of Christianity. And I want to read for you verses 1 through 11 and then make a few comments here in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen carefully as to the biblical answer to what is the Christian gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Well, here we have the biblical definition, and it's consistent throughout the Scriptures, of what the good news message is all about. You can see here that, first of all, we read that salvation is a gift of grace that must be received by faith. And that's what Paul is writing to these Corinthians and saying, this is what we preach to you. This is the gospel by which you are saved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ for your justification, essential to that gospel message. And we preached this and you believed it. You received it as a gift of God, not something that you can buy or work for or work up on your own. But rather, it is a salvation gift that comes from God that must be received by faith. And he adds this interesting comment there at the end of verse 2. He says, unless you believed in vain. Now, what Paul means by this is that unless you don't have true faith, this believing in vain, this empty belief, is not true faith, as is evidenced by not believing or holding to the straight biblical truths about Christ. And you see, that's what he's saying here regarding the resurrection. He says, unless you believed in vain, unless you didn't have true faith, because if you have true faith, you believe the straight Bible story about who Jesus is and what he did. You can't exclude any of it because it's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of reason. It's not a matter of human intellect. It's a matter of faith, believing, as is revealed by God, that it was necessary that Jesus die, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That defines the Christian gospel, and that is what is essential to believe. You cannot be a Christian without believing that. Doesn't matter how good you're concerned about being and what you do for other people. It doesn't matter that you really esteem the Bible or you think Jesus was a good man. Here's the point. True belief, true faith accepts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as essential to salvation. That's what we preach, and that's what you must believe. In verses 6 through 11, he goes on to talk about those who saw the resurrected Christ, and he gives multiple examples. These personal testimonies are a public record of the resurrection. These are not fantasies that are dreamed up by an occultic secret society. That's become very popular in popular entertainment lately, hasn't it? That there are those that have these secret societies and these occultic rituals, and they are maintaining or trying to hold some kind of ancient wisdom or occultic practice. That's not Christianity. Here we're told very plainly that it was by public witness to those who came to the tomb, even to those who were unbelievers, even to the Roman soldiers. And then those who gathered together who were Jesus' followers to be confirmed and assured that he had risen. Then to over 500, of which Paul writes and says most of them are still alive at the time that Paul was writing. These were public testimonies and public witnesses, public appearances. And it was widely known that Jesus had risen from the dead. So we're not talking about some kind of guarded, occultic, secret society based on fantasies here. And then we go on to look at verses 12 through 19. And we read about faith facts. Faith facts are based on the person, promises, and providence of God. We talk about who God is, what God does, and how God does it as He's revealed it to us. So listen to verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Who is God? How do we know who God is? While there is a consciousness of God as borne out throughout human history and human actions, how do we really know who God is? The simple answer is this. We could not know God or having any assured confidence that he is our blessedness and that he is our reward without some voluntary condescension, God's willing, gracious coming to us. God comes to us and finds us. We don't find him. That's the message of the scripture. And that's the message that is borne out in the gospel, that Jesus came from heaven to reveal God the Father to us, because we don't have right notions about God. We go about trying to project and make gods in our own image. There's amazing passages of scripture that talk about the human effort in creating idols. Somebody told me of a Jewish folklore story about Abraham taking all the idols of his father's house and leaving one. And he took those idols out of his father's house and destroyed them while his father was gone. And his father came back and all his idols, his household idols, were gone, but there was only one left. And Abraham's father was upset and said, "Well, what have you done? Why have you destroyed and taken all my idols?" And Abraham said, "It wasn't me. It was that. That one idol that was left did it." And his father said, "That's just a hunk of rock." Aha. Why do people project their own image of God made after and fashioned after wood and stone and metal and human imagination? And these days we may change that to chemical laboratories, to medical facilities, to financial institutions. You see, idolatry is not dead. It's just changed its clothes. And so here we're told very plainly, the faith facts are based on the person, the promises, and the providence of God. Who God is, what God does, and how God does it. And we need the revelation. We need the Holy Bible to reveal this to us, because we can't know it on our own. Unaided human reason, unaided human imagination is not sufficient to find God as he truly is. In verses 12 through 14, as we just read, by the power of the resurrection, Jesus Christ is verified to be the Son of God. And that means no resurrection renders the claim empty. So don't say that you believe in Jesus. Don't say that you are a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. Because no resurrection means that Christ was a fraud. And then verse 15, true and false witnesses about God are mutually exclusive. That's what Paul says. Look, we're found false witnesses. If we're preaching the resurrection, I'm preaching the resurrection to you this morning. If that is a false claim, then I am a false witness. And don't you understand that true and false witnesses about God are mutually exclusive? Jesus can't be who he says he was if he wasn't resurrected. And the Bible can't be true and tell us who God is if the resurrection is a fraud. If the resurrection is a fraud, the Bible is a fraud. If the resurrection is a fraud, Jesus is a fraud. If Jesus is a fraud, we have no Savior. We're still in our sin. And we're following about with a defeated, ruined martyr who can do nothing for us. And we are of all people the most pitiable if Jesus is not the Son of God risen from the dead. And then in verses 16 through 19, the resurrection is essential to the gospel because it is connected to redemption from sin's guilt and the promised eternal life. Do you have the promise of eternal life? Do you have the hope of eternal life that Jesus promised? It can only be through the forgiveness of your sin's guilt. Have you come to a place where you've had to confess on your face before God, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. Have you prayed for the mercy and grace of God to forgive your sins that you might receive His gift of eternal life? That's the question as to whether the gospel is good news for you. We look further then this morning at verses 20 through 23. The truthfulness and trustworthiness of the whole Bible is necessary for the gospel to be faithfully preached. Now, I've been talking about what you must believe to be a Christian. And I know there are people who have questions about the Bible, and there are a lot of complicated and uncertain issues relating to the Bible, even to its trustworthiness and to its truthfulness. But I'm going to tell you that the whole Bible is necessary for the gospel to be faithfully preached. It's necessary that you believe who Jesus Christ is to be saved. But it's necessary for me to preach the whole Bible that you might understand the gospel and the fullness of what God has revealed from the opening pages of Genesis to the concluding pages of Revelation. So listen to verses 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, we read of firstfruits here in verses 20 and 23. The firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Firstfruits is a reference to the Old Testament in the offerings that were given to God. The firstfruits were the best. They were the first. And they were offered to God, not only as the best, but also as a pledge that all that we have belongs to God. And of those who fall asleep, that is a euphemism for died. And so what we read here is that Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the best of the offerings from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the best offering to God the Father that brings you and me the gift of salvation. And that's what's being said there. In verses 21 and 22, we have the biblical accounts of Adam and of Jesus. And did you note that as Paul is writing here, the biblical accounts of Adam and Jesus claim equal authority as revealed truth? What Paul says about Jesus is predicated on the Bible being true about what it says of Adam. And I know there's a lot of dispute. We've talked about it in the last several weeks concerning the creation story and who Adam was. Was Adam a real person? And was this a myth? And that kind of thing. And I've endeavored to show you the connection and the link throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And here again, following apostolic authority, the biblical accounts of Adam and Jesus claim equal authority as revealed truth. Now, again, I'm being very careful to point out to you that it's believing in Jesus and who Jesus is and what He has done by which we receive salvation. But I'm saying if you believe that, you should also believe the trustworthiness of all of Scripture. You should believe what the Bible says about Adam, because that is inseparably linked to identifying for us who Jesus Christ is and what He did. And you can see that as an example here in verses 21 and 22. And I want you to think about this. The time span from Adam to Jesus. How long was the time span from Adam to Jesus? We don't know. Some suggest 6,000 years, 5,000 years. Others who have viewed the opening pages of Genesis as not being limited to 24-hour days in the creation account say that there were tens of thousands of years. We don't know. The time from Adam to Jesus, we simply don't know what that time frame was. How about from Jesus to our day? We know that's approximately 2,000 years as we reckon time. And what about from our day to the end of time? We don't have a clue, do we? We don't know when God will bring down the curtain on time. So here's what I want to say to you. The time span from Adam to Jesus, from Jesus to our day, or from our day to the end of time, does not change God's truth claims. God's timeless theological truths are the same for all people in all time. There is only one way of salvation. I hope you listen to the anthem that the choir sang this morning, setting to music that great declaration of Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. And wasn't it stirring to sing in response to that anthem, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, be in me from day to day"? I have to tell you, that renewed that whole hymn for me. I love that hymn. We've sung it often, sing it as a devotional hymn. But I want to tell you, it came to with freshness to me to sing that hymn after hearing of the humiliation and the exaltation of our Savior. Let's look then at verses 24 through 28, and we'll conclude there this morning, although that doesn't conclude the chapter. But what I hope you will do is take up what we've talked about in verses 24 through 28 and read from verses 29 through 58 and see how the Apostle Paul just explodes everything that's been talked about previously. And you don't need to stop with verse 28. You need to read on through this chapter and pray God's illumination, pray God's stirring truth to confirm in your heart that you have not believed in vain, but that you have true faith in the resurrection, in the resurrected Christ. Verses 24 through 28. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, this is an overwhelming passage of Scripture. It may be even a little bit hard to follow and to understand what it is that is being expressed here. But I want to sum it up for you. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, original sin is vanquished. That's what we read here. This is the declaration of victory. This is where our hearts swell up in hope. There's a time coming, even as we continue now to struggle with remaining sin and remaining corruption in these fallen earthly bodies. But we have been redeemed, and we have the pledge and the promise that as Christ has been resurrected, so we too will follow in resurrection. And God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is vanquishing original sin. Do you know that original sin will be eradicated from you and from me? Do you know that we will be raised in a new being and person, renewed in spirit and in body in a wonderful and mysterious way, glorified so that there is not the tinge of the corruption of sin anywhere to be found? I can't even contemplate what that's going to be. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that God holds in store for those who love Him. But the Spirit witnesses to us with longing that we desire to be freed from this final and ended corruption. To have no more sin to contend with. Boy, that's something to make me happy and to contemplate with joy. So by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, original sin is vanquished. Here's what we read in verse 24. This is the declared purpose of God, to abolish original sin. And in verses 24 and 25, the kingdom of God. And I know there's some concern about what the kingdom of God is. I've told you many times that I believe the kingdom of God is the church of the redeemed. I believe that there's a universal sovereignty over which God rules and over which the second person of the Trinity rules with God the Father in His universal sovereignty. But specifically, the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ is the church of the redeemed. And I've given you this biblical example many times. Of what is Jesus the head? Jesus is the head of His body, the church. Of what is Jesus the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom of His bride, the church. Of what is Jesus the king? Jesus is the king of His kingdom, the church of the redeemed. So, the kingdom of God is the church of the redeemed, which Christ will offer. Christ the King will offer this kingdom to God the Father as a victor's gift. Do you know that you and I are going to be a part of Jesus' gift to the Father? You see, God the Father gave us to Jesus to be saved. Jesus gives us back to the Father as His victory offering. What words do I have to say what joy and expectation there is that Jesus will give me and you who believe as His redeemed to His Father as His victor's gift. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus' ultimate victory in vanquishing original sin is not the defeat of the devil, which He has already accomplished. And I can't emphasize that enough. I spent some time in a sermon recently in this series talking about that. Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. For this purpose He came, and this is the purpose that He accomplished. So, Jesus' ultimate victory in vanquishing original sin is not the defeat of the devil, which He has already accomplished, but to destroy the last enemy, which is death. And then verses 27 through 28, the finale of Jesus' messianic mission will be witnessed by all the glorified saints as the final act of Christ's obedience to the Father. And we shall see as never before all the fullness of God in Him. So I would commend to you the reading of this scripture and the prayerful meditation. And may you, like me, get lost in wonder and praise, wrapped in the expected and promised glory that we, as the redeemed, will be Christ offering to His Father as a victorious King, and He will be revealed to us greater than any transformation or Mount of Transfiguration that took place here on earth that we have record of in the Scripture. We're going to see a transformation greater than any of the apostles beheld when we see Jesus as God, all in all. And that's why we worship the resurrected Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel to all who believe that Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried, but the grave could not hold Him, and that by His divine power, being God, and through the attestation that God was pleased with Him, He rose from the dead that we might be justified, made right with God, not by our own works, but by the gracious offering that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus said to Mary regarding His promise of the resurrection, "Do you believe this?" And I ask you this morning, do you believe this?
In heaven, receive these parting words of blessing from God in heaven, from our risen Christ, and from the blessed Holy Spirit as spoken to us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.